I'm really loving this series that we're doing actually on restoration, because there's been a lot of restoration in my life, and I know that many of my friends and many of you in here, you're going through phases of restoration, personal restoration. And so it's a really exciting and amazing thing to talk about. And I've really enjoyed Tim's amazing sermons. Obviously, I'm very biased. He's my favorite preacher in the world. But I just think it's so amazing to see God's restorative power. He started us off with the boy who sat by the windowsill. You know that one? Were you here? Sat by the windowsill, fell out. And it was talking about the fact that really in 2020, we need to move more into the get off the metaphorical windowsill and move more into in a position of engagement and getting engaged in the mission and getting right stuck in. We're not sort of one foot in the world, one foot in church, but kind of like getting right stuck in so that we can really walk and enter in to the promises and the plans that God has for us. So today I wanted to talk about personal renewal and restoration, because that really got me thinking about why do we as Christians go through periods of sitting on the windowsill or stay there, camp out there? And so it just made me just kind of like consider there are so many of us doing it, yet we're good people, we love God, but why are we sitting on the windowsill, the metaphorical windowsill? So this is what my preach is going to be about this morning. And I really do believe that so many of us can be held back from entering into everything that Jesus has for us, the purposes in our lives, our roles in the body of Christ, because our souls are damaged. And today I'd like to give you something to think about and to give you some tools that I believe will help you collaborate with God, because remember, everything in the kingdom of God is permission-based. He doesn't just do stuff to us or magic stuff with us. It's very much a collaboration and a choice and a relationship. It's not a one-way thing that I believe that will help you restore your soul. And when I was thinking of that, about having a broken soul, I was like, how theologically correct is that? And because I'm going to, hopefully, all goes well, be ordained in May, be a reverend in my own right. But I've been doing some study, and you know, which you have to do to prove that you're theologically sound and you're not just going into the AOG churches, you know, really off-piste, because there's a lot of off-piste stuff. You know, people take a little tiny drop of biblical truth and then build a whole kind of like I'm not going to go down that road, actually. I'm going to be like my dad, go off on rabbit holes. You know, it's like, start talking about something else. But I did think, okay, how can your soul be damaged? Is that even biblical? And a very famous psalm that I think even non-Christians know, because it's out there so much, is Psalm 23. And I just want to read verses 1 to 3 to you. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Everyone knows this. "I shall not be in want." Let's say it together. "He leads me beside still waters. He..." So it's not coming up. "He restores my soul." So by the very... the fact for it to say restores, it suggests that a soul needs restoring. And things that need restoring are generally broken down things. Do you agree? You know, you don't restore a house that's lickety split. You know, it's all lovely. You restore something that needs restoring. So before we get stuck in, I want us to all be on the same page about what our soul is, because I it's kind of like an unknown thing. You know, what is your soul? Where is it? But I think it's actually quite simple. And when I was doing some reading, the easiest way to identify what your soul is, I found, was it's three things. It's your mind, your emotions, and your body. This is what the soul is, not your body. It's your will, your mind, and your emotions. Who's listening? They're like, body? They're like, what? How can your body be a soul? It's your mind, your will, and your emotions. I was obviously testing. I didn't do a typo in my notes. It's a test. So my soul is the part of me that thinks, chooses, and feels. Are we all cool with that? Anyone disagree that maybe that's not the right way? Speak to me after, probably the best place to do it. So it's the way you think, feel, and the choices you make. And then that really determines who you are, you know. That is what makes you you. So if that part of you, if your soul can be broken, this is not a good thing. And it's very easy to get these things damaged. Experiences that we have negatively impact us, the trauma that we go through. You know, your mind can be damaged to the point that people, you know, can't think straight. They become overwhelmed. Your emotions can be depleted. You know, you get people, I'm just emotionally exhausted. I don't know what to do. This is very common in the Christian world as well. If we're honest with ourselves, you know, we can become overloaded. So I thought, you know, can your will be broken? And, you know, when you have conversations with people, and sometimes you do it yourself, and they're like, I know what I should do, but I don't do it. You know, what is that about? I know I shouldn't, but. So that kind of suggests that is your will, your choice thing that drives you, is that broken somehow? So this is the part in Psalm 23 that he says, he restores my soul. And this is the part that I believe God wants to restore, and which is why I want to focus on that personal restoration for us. And he wants to restore our mind, emotions, and will to full completion. So I just want to cover some things, three things that I believe can damage our souls, just to make it really simple. If you're a note taker, we're going to cover three things. And I believe that once these things, individually or collectively, once they take hold, they will create symptoms in you and me that drive our behaviours, and it will keep us on the metaphorical windowsill. And I've sat on that metaphorical windowsill before, you know, in my life as a Christian, not engaging, one foot in, one foot out, not fully, fully engaged in the mission of Jesus Christ. So, number one, bitterness. Bitterness, unaddressed grudges, you get resentful. And this damages you, and the Bible talks about it. And the fact is, in this life, you will be hurt. You know, we are all imperfect, and the world is an imperfect place. And until we get to heaven, where his will is always perfect, where there is no sin or pain, the Bible tells us that, you know, innocent people suffer here on earth. It isn't fair. And the good guys don't always win. And it sucks. You know, some of us, what drives bitterness is often pain and hurt. And, you know, in this world, there is injustice, unfairness. We've all experienced it at some point. We've been exposed to racism, anti-Semitism. We've been bullied. We've been hurt. We've been wounded. We've been let down. We've been let down by parents and people that were in positions of authority. Every single person in planet Earth will get hurt and has been hurt. Over and over, sometimes. It's not a case of if you'll get hurt. It's really how you respond to the hurt, which is what's really important. Because really, it can make you or break you. And when God restores, he wants to make it better. And so Tim brought last week that it's not just restoring what was lost. It's not just replacing like for like or bringing back to a place of former glory. He was talking about the fact that when God restores, he gives double or more, which is like an amazing thing, don't you think? When he restores, it's not just a spruce up. It's like amazing, overflowing. Sometimes you've been treated so terribly, so unjustly, that you really want revenge. You know, even if it's the tiniest thing, the tiniest offense that you've got offended about, you're like, I hope they fall over. Or, you know, whatever. I've never obviously done that. I'm far too holy. Or, you know, I hope you get what's coming to you. Or you'll get what you deserve. You know, and we can all sit there and be very, like, holy, and I never do that. And I've never done that. But I bet you, if you're honest, you know, Someone has hurt you bad enough where you've thought, you've had a nasty vengeful thought, you know? When we're bitter, we often live in the past as well. You know, we can become so frozen in time, so unable to move past the event that caused us so much pain, or move past the disappointment that we felt over a dad that let us down, or disappointment over a pain that happened in a marriage, that we literally, quite literally, get frozen in that space of bitterness, and we carry it forever. We carry it through all of our lives, and we can never then engage in the purposes that God has for us, and we can never fully engage in the call that God has for us in the church, because we're so focused on the past. We're kind of on the windowsill, reliving it. Martin Luther King said, bitterness is blindness. And, you know, if you focus on the negative, you don't see all the great things in your life. And we've all had that friend, or we are that friend, who is so focused on the bad stuff that has happened that you can't even see the good stuff. You know, you've got that friend and you're like, oh my gosh, look at all the amazing things that are around you. Look at this. And they're like, it's too much. I can't deal with it. So it is a real thing. And bitterness damages you, and it really does negatively affect your soul. It changes how you feel. It changes the choices that you make, how you think. And, you know, the blueprint that God originally intended for us was we're not created to live in a place of negativity at all. So it's really bad for us. It eats away at us. You know when people say, like, it's really eating away at me? It's a thing. You know, it's a real thing. And it's not something that belongs to us. So that's number one. Let's move on to number two. Guilt. Nothing will rob your happiness quicker than carrying guilt or shame. And I've been there. Nothing will rob it quicker. It makes us hide from God, and it makes us sit on the fringe. It makes us one foot in the world, one foot out. It's a fact. You know, what did Adam and Eve do as soon as they sinned? Anyone know? They covered up and they hid. That is what we do. When we make mistakes, we hide from God. I don't want to be seen. Don't look too close. You know, I can't do that because I've done this. What did Judas do after he sinned? His shame was so heavy that, what did he do? Anyone know? He killed himself. So guilt and shame can so heavily burden us. And it's a thing that we don't even need to carry. I'm not talking about unconfessed shame, because sometimes it is, you should feel shame and feel guilt because the Holy Spirit is convicting you of something to deal with. But I'm talking about stuff that you've repented of, but you're still carrying, and plenty of us do that, sometimes not even realizing it. You know, you don't know what I've done. You don't know how I think. You know, I'm going to wait till I'm really perfect until I get involved because, you know, I've still got areas to sort out. Yeah, haven't we all? We're all massively a work in progress. No one's got it all sorted. There's a really awesome lady. She's called Dr. Caroline Leaf. She's a South African, and for the first like year when I was watching her videos, I couldn't understand her. She's like, "Hey, how you doing, baby? Don't worry." I was like, "You, I can't even understand you. You're speaking English." It's like she speaks Afrikaans, and but her accent in English is so strong, isn't it? And she speaks so quickly. But she's an amazing woman, and she's a brain surgeon. She's a neuropsychologist, and she understands the effect of negativity physically on the brain, that negative thoughts create a physical reaction in the brain. Your neurons get all messed up. And she said this. She said that shame makes you feel that you are fundamentally rotten at the core. There is nothing more devastating than someone who feels shame for who they are. It causes suicide, causes people to give up on life. Excuse me. So shame also doesn't come from guilt about the things that we've done. It can also come in response to what's happened to us, bad things that have happened to us in our lives. Abused people, for example, feel shame. There's a thing called survivor's guilt. These cause shame. And it's not something that brings life. And shame can actually make people get stuck in the shame cycle. You know that shame and guilt can motivate you into negative and sinful behaviors? Well, I'm already, you know, kind of like, well, I'm already done this, so I may as well, you know, just keep going. Or I've already, this is who I am, so why not? I've already done this bad thing. So it can actually negatively affect us to drive really bad behaviors in us. So what I said is, you know, so what's so pointless about shame is that you just don't need to have it in your life. In Psalm 38, David wrote a psalm after he'd sinned. And in one version it says, "My guilt has overwhelmed me." This is King David who killed a giant when he was young, as a young lad. And he says in verse 6, "I am bowed down and brought very low. All day I go about mourning." There are some of us, you know, Christians, who should have the light of Jesus. We actually do walk around, sometimes not even consciously, because of shame that we're carrying, guilt over things. Sometimes, rather than genuinely confessing or repenting our sin, or after we have confessed, we refuse to believe that God has forgotten our sin. You know, this is so bad. I knew better, but yet I still did it. This is so bad. I've really let God down. He can't possibly forgive this. Even though we know theologically that Jesus died to save us and wash away and cleanse us from our sins, we still can walk through life feeling the shame and guilt because of what we've done. And we don't truly believe that God has forgotten our sin or thrown it as far as the east is from the west. Some of the things we do with guilt is we deny it, we don't want to face it, or we pretend it doesn't exist, or we bury it. And when we minimize our guilt and say it's no big deal, you know, everyone does it, really, it's no big deal. It wasn't that bad, it was only a little thing. Everyone watches porn. What's the big deal? Minimizing guilt. If it was so small and it is nothing, why do you remember it? Why do you keep feeling bad about it? Because it's not nothing, is it? So if it keeps coming back, it is a big deal. And stuff like that really does keep you on the edge. It does keep you on the metaphorical windowsill because you don't really want to fully engage because you feel shame. And it does hold you back. And this is the thing that God wants to heal. What's the thing that keeps you awake at night? We've all got something at some time or the other. We also sometimes, with our guilt, we blame other people. So if we put the blame on them, it takes the focus off us. We do this a lot. It's the easiest thing to do, isn't it? Just put it on someone else. You hold them accountable forever. They can like never make it up because you're always keeping them in that place. You know, and there is only one thing that works to take away guilt. That is admission to God, confession and repentance, truly. And then just your own, you need to collaborate with God and choose different things. But I'm going to talk about that in a minute because this is just kind of like the three things that I want to focus on. Are you all okay? You're very quiet. Okay. Third thing that destroys your soul, in this is what I think, unprocessed grief. You will have grief because you'll have loss. You know, grief is normal and in and of itself is not going to damage your soul. It's staying in that place of grief and sorrow and never being able to move on because it's directing everything. You're so sad. It's so painful. You just cannot move forward. And unprocessed grief is so not good for us. So again, it's not if you have grief, it's what you do in response to the grief is what damages us. You know, it's so many people turn to things, you know, it's a real thing, grief and sorrow. It's like, you know, a lot of people drown their sorrows because they're trying to escape it it kind of propels people into really negative behaviors. Sorrow. You know, a lot of people have said to me, you know, when I'm sad, I comfort eat. It's a thing. You know? Or, you know, or go shopping. It's like, I just need to escape from it. I feel so sad. I need to a pick-me-up, a cheer-up. We can be so distracted by our own pain that we do become selfish as well. You know, we get so consumed by our sorrow that we get lost in it, and then it starts to direct every area of our lives. We can have sorrow and sadness about being hurt, and then fear of getting hurt stops us getting involved. You know, I've heard this before. Well, I don't want to get involved in church because I've been to a church and it really hurt me. It's kind of like a cross between bitterness and sadness. You know, well, I know that's not going to happen. We tried. That's like the bitter attitude. The other attitude is like, you know, really sad because I was really wounded by Christians. And then that sadness is literally keeping them on the windowsill because it's like, I don't want to get involved in case I get hurt. So you all know what I'm going to say in terms of what we need to do. Jesus is the only answer, right? It's just such an easy theology, but do we actually do it? So many of us still get stuck on the windowsill. But now I'd like us to just go through some specific things for each of those three areas. So in your notes, you know, do a line, and then this is the solution part. So for bitterness, can you turn with me to Genesis 50, verse 20? We're going to have it on the screen. It says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And this is a quote from a guy called Joseph. Many people know the story of Joseph and his Technicolor Dreamcoat. And if you humanize him, because we often dehumanize Bible characters, even though they were real people, this is a guy who's every reason to be really bitter and full of sorrow. If you think about what he went through, he was one of the youngest brothers of a really big family. His mum died while giving birth to his little brother. His older brothers hated him so much that they put him in a pit and left him to die, and then changed their mind and sold him into slavery. Can you imagine if this was now? You know, your mum dies giving birth to your sibling. Your other brothers hate you so much that they lock you away, and then they sell you into slavery to a foreign country. This is just like trauma, big time. This happened to a real person. And then it didn't end there. He's then hired out as a slave. This is a good man. He's hired out to a slave who is to a guy called Potiphar, who has a crazy wife, who is wants to get it on with Joseph, and Joseph's like, whoa, no thanks. And then she gets upset, and she's like, right, you know, makes up a lie about him, falsely accused. He's then falsely accused of trying it on with her. And so they put him in prison, and then he stays in prison for a while. You know, he's got every reason to be really bitter about life. God, where are you? Where were you in the pit? I was praying for you to get me out, and you left me in there. And a lot of us do that. You know, I'm really let down by God. And I'm not diminishing it or making fun of it, because I've been there. I expected God to do this, but he didn't show up, and I was left in the pit. And then he was sold into slavery. And then he was falsely accused. And then he was put in prison. Like, this is not a very nice life, is it, so far? This is up to age almost 40. Things are not going really good for him. You know, and the prison system is not like ours. You know, the ancient prison system was not like, you know, I think you can get like a postgraduate degree in prison nowadays, and you get square meals and a nice duvet, and you get exercise and access to computers. You know, he didn't have all of that in prison. This was like ancient prison. This is rough. And an innocent man, a good innocent man. But you know that throughout all of that, he stayed true to God. And he said this, quote, after his dad had died. So imagine going through all of that. You love your dad so much. You've had to be in Egypt for all those years. You get reconnected to your dad, and then he dies shortly after. You could be full of so much sadness. It's like, you brothers, not only did you be wicked to me, I've missed out on all this time with my dad, and now I'm just with him, and now he's died, and I've lost him. You imagine that sorrow. But this is what Joseph says to his brothers. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And it actually goes on to say that then Joseph spoke to his brothers with compassion and kindness. That is amazing. He didn't get all bitter and twisted. So what can we learn from Joseph? You know, if you think about it, nothing went right for Joseph for the first 40 years of his life or so. But God had him exactly where he wanted him to be. Think about that. You know, sometimes we can't get our head around bad stuff happening to us because it's like, well, if God's so good, why is this bad stuff happening to me? This is terrible. But actually, this was all in God's plan for Joseph. He had to be in that pit, had to be in that prison. Life was really hard, but it brought him to the place. It was the only place for him to get to that point of where God needed him to be. And then he was the second most powerful man to Pharaoh in Egypt. And Egypt was the most powerful nation in the world. And through Joseph, the whole of the Middle East pretty much is saved from a devastating famine. So I think when we learn that we need to trust God through everything and stay faithful and true, even in the pit and even in the prison times of our life, if we stay just stay committed and knowing that God is in control, he is still a good God, despite all of that, your soul will repair. And leave the vengeance to the Lord. I mean, Joseph, he could have commanded an army to go and destroy and slay his brothers or put them in a pit and say, how do you like it? Tables are turned now, haven't they, guys? Now I'm the power one. You know, he didn't do any of that. He spoke to them with compassion and kindness. So if you have anyone that you want to seek revenge on, just leave it to God, will you? Thanks, Cher. The Bible says that God will judge everyone. He sees everything. He's omnipresent. And he will judge everyone. And it says that justice is his. So I really encourage you to let it go. The big one that I haven't said, which hopefully most of you know, is forgive. Forgive the people who hurt you. And I don't have time to talk about forgiveness. But I will plug another sermon that Tim did on forgiveness, which is really good. Do look online for it. It's so amazing. If there are people in your life that have hurt you so much and you know that you're holding on to bitterness, you know who you are. I knew when I was holding on to bitterness. This message will really help set you free if you do what it says, which is giving, you know, it makes forgiveness easy when you listen to this message. This is all I'm going to say on that. So bottom line, you know, you forgive not because they deserve it. This is one of the things that really kind of stood out to me. You don't forgive because people deserve forgiving. You forgive because God says to forgive, and you don't want to carry around that pain anymore because it's that whole thing, you know. You even see it in non-Christian memes, you know, that you need to let go of hurt because or else you're poisoning yourself. You know, even the world knows this. So release the people who have hurt you and focus on the future. Trust God. It says in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, it says to get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, along with every form of malice. And in Romans 12, 19, God says, just leave the revenge to me. So that's pretty cool. You know, if we just get rid of all of that bitterness in our lives, we forgive and just leave it to God, we'll be able to engage more because we won't be stuck in that bitterness. bitter. I don't want to get involved in church because I've done it before, and you know what? It never worked. They didn't see my gifting, or whatever. You know, fill the gap. There are so many gaps you can fill on bitterness. It's endless. I don't want to give too many examples. Okay, so let's move on to unconfessed guilt. Jesus, the Bible says, and we know, he takes our sin and guilt on himself. He really does throw our sin as far as the east is from the west. And, you know, he remembers it no more. This is amazing. Like, this should overwhelm us. He literally, there is no account against us. Once we have confessed and repented, he doesn't even remember it's happened. He doesn't even remember that it's even, there is no recollection because he's thrown it as far as the east is from the west. I mean, that's a long way. His blood covers it. It's not held against us. So if you then carry it around, reminding God of how awful you were, or that bad thing you did, or the time you did that, what is the point? He doesn't even remember it. Because he doesn't want to. He wants to completely not hold it against you when it is sincere repentance. So you do not need to carry it around. And a lot of people, you know, say, well, it's not a license to sin though, is it? Grace and mercy. You know, I don't really get that statement only because I've never sincerely confessed a sin to God that I felt so terrible about and felt the overwhelming gratitude. And you'll know this. People that have sincerely come before God and said, you know what, I have done this thing, or I have been this person, and I'm so overwhelmed with guilt and shame, and I am so sorry, please forgive me. That overwhelming relief you feel when your sins are forgiven, the first thought is not, cool, that was easy, I'll go do it again. It's like, thank you, I will never do that again. Please help me never do that again. That is the normal response to a sincere act of repentance and confession. It's not a, cool, I'll go do that again because that was easy just to say sorry. Probably wasn't sincere, you know. And, you know, to me, I just think it's like the most unfair transaction of all time, the whole forgiveness of sin. Like, we don't even, we just put a load of stuff on God, and then he just gives us all the good stuff. It's like a really unfair deal for him, you know. Can someone get me a tissue? You got a tissue? I've got a cold. So when you fully understand who God is, you won't, and you can't stay in shame and guilt. And thank you, darling. I think we often build a picture of God based on our own human ideas. And so many of us have this view of God as just this angry, bearded man who is quite cross. We just do. Even if we go, no, I know that God's loving. I know he's a really good father. We might say that, but then if we act in a different way, it means that we actually have a different perception of him. It's easy to say one thing and really think another, you know? You guys done that? But when you fully understand, you know, Jesus said, if you see me, you've seen my father. Who was Jesus? The kindest person in the room? The most forgiving, the most merciful, the most gentle, the sweetest, the loveliest, the most fair. So if we have seen Jesus, we have seen the Father. That is who God the Father is. So there is no need to carry that around. Shame and guilt. Why would you drag out something you've already confessed? Something that Jesus has already forgotten, that Jesus died for and has wiped clean. You don't need to sit on the windowsill for stuff like that. It's done now. Even if you did it yesterday, It's done. It's done. It's not like a time thing. We'll give it a few years. I'll get back into the Bible. Blah, blah, blah. It is kind of done. And the Bible says, I'm just going to skip forward to 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So he purifies us. So we're purified. So you're not discounted. You're purified from all unrighteousness. So you need to stay on the window, the metaphorical windowsill, and not get involved or engaged, because he has purified us. He's purified you from all unrighteousness. And then in James 5:16, please. These are the tools. You confess your sin. Repent, and then it says in James 5, verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So sometimes we do things that really, you know, we hurt ourselves because of what we've done. So we confess, we repent. Repent just means turn away, change your mind, stop doing it. God has then purified you from all unrighteousness. And the next thing to do is just get healing. Don't go blabbing it to everybody. This is my advice. Don't tell everyone what you've done unless God tells you that that's what he wants to use to set someone else free. Speak to a trusted brother or sister and say, I feel really bad. I've repented of this to God. I know he's forgiven me, but I just want prayer for healing. This is what I've done. Can you pray for me, please? So that I may be healed. Bada bing, bada boom, done. Now you can get involved. You don't need to be like hiding now. You don't need to feel like, I can't do that. If only they knew, I'm a fraud. You're not. If you've confessed. And then act like your sins are forgiven, please. Romans 3, 23 and 24 says, I haven't written it down. Did I give you that one? And acting like all your sins are forgiven is not walking around, it's like, now I've got a license to do it again. Because we don't feel like that if there's a sincere transaction that's taken place. It's just, you're blameless from that point of view. He doesn't see that anymore. It's done. Get on with it. He doesn't want you to be held back or kept in the past of, but I must make atonement. I'm a bad person. I'm a very bad person. It's like, no, it's done now. Just get on with it. Time is kind of short here on earth. Don't let this hold you back. Look at this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're not the only person who's been through this. We've all been there. Remember who God is. Just remember who he is. He is gentle and kind and merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's quick to forgive and love. There's such a precious verse. I mean, if you read the Old Testament, God's relationship with Israel is so... You just see how much he loves Israel and how much he's so patient and tolerant. So many people just see angry God's going to, you know, smite them. But that's not true if you actually read it for yourself. There was a really sweet verse in Judges 10, 15 and 16. Did I give you this one, Mark? I'm not sure if I did. But basically, this is at a time, to give you some context, that the Israelites had betrayed God over and over and over. And they were disobedient. You know, if you think about it, they were like worshipping other gods, sacrificing babies to different demonic gods. It was terrible. And they were going to get beaten up by this, destroyed by this enemy, beaten up. They're going to be wiped out. And they were like, actually, Lord, just please, just save us. Just do anything, save us. The Israelites said to the Lord, we have sinned, do with us whatever you think best, but please just rescue us for now. And Have you got the next verse? It says 16, yeah. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. Isn't that sweet? God, even though they had so betrayed him, he couldn't bear that they were in misery. You know? I just think that is so amazing. I just feel like God can't bear it. It's like, oh, don't stay in misery, please. I can't bear it. Okay, grief and sorrow. The Bible says that Jesus feels our sorrow. He understands it. You know, he came to earth and has felt every human emotion because he was fully human. And this is someone so pure, so holy, someone who was worshipped by angels, the greatest, the creator of earth, comes to his own creation and then is despised and hated. And, well, we know what happened. So if you have grief and sorrow, I'm actually not talking about death, I'm talking about other stuff, but a death too, I guess. Jesus really does understand. You don't need to drown your sorrows. You don't need to comfort eat. You don't need to go out and spend the day shopping to pick yourself up from sorrow. The only place that you can find comfort is the Comforter. That's the only place your soul will be comforted. It might be great to go and eat a load of, you know, chocolate. It does feel good, doesn't it? But it soon gives your tummy ache. It doesn't really help your soul, you know. Jesus understands. He was rejected. He was despised. He was hated. He was discriminated against. In Isaiah 53:3-4, this is the prophecy that was written about Jesus 700 years before he came. It said he endured much pain. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. So he really does get it. He really gets pain, he really gets sorrow, he really gets sadness. And this is the only place where any comfort will be given to you, true comfort of your soul. In Psalm 147, verse 3, it says, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He's such a precious, loving, sweet God. He's a God who makes good things out of bad situations. He's a God who turns things around completely. He's the God who restores, not just to former glory, but gives double portion. He doesn't want you sitting on that windowsill being tied up because you're in so much pain and sadness that that's all you can see. He doesn't want you to be paralyzed by so much bitterness that you stay one in, one foot in, and one foot out. He wants to heal you from all of that stuff. 2 Corinthians 3-4 says, the God of all comfort. Have we got that one, Mark? He will comfort us in our trouble. That's paraphrased. He says in Matthew 11:28-30, come to me, all who are weary, I will give you rest. The Bible is full of promises. It says in Romans 8:28, in all things, God works. It says in, not all things. It just says in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. You know, this actually, to me, doesn't seem like a promise for everyone. He works for good for those who love him. You know, keep on loving him. Don't give up because you're in the pit and life's a bit hard and you're in the prison and, you know, it's unfair. Don't give up loving him. He's got everything. Jesus is the answer to everything. And he's given us Holy Spirit to be the comforter. So there is no reason for anyone to be sitting on the windowsill because of these three things. And I want to close now. So can I have the worship team just to play something in the background, because I'd like us to sing a song after, if there's any worship team in here. I'd like us to all just have a time to respond to the message today.